Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Jeff, and along with Brian, we are the hosts of this program.
Welcome to this episode of our Bible Questions Podcast. And interestingly enough, Jeff, this week we're going to be talking about the Bible, which seems appropriate given the nature of our podcast, right?
Indeed. And a very extensive topic and critical as well. So we'll have lots to talk about today.
Yeah, you know, we thought it might be good. We get a lot of questions to the site regarding, you know, where the Bible came from. I mean, there are questions all of us ask, you know, like that. How did we get different books within the Bible? What part of the Bible do I need to follow or should I follow? And so we thought it would be nice just to kind of talk about things like Bible origins, you know, where did the Bible come from that we have today? Talk a little bit about translations and how, you know, some are good, some are not so good, things that we certainly want to be aware of when we're studying the Bible. So let's just dive right into it. You know, when we think about some of the basic facts about the Bible, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. If you kind of broke out, you know, the types of books within the Bible, scholars kind of differ on this, but I mean, in general, you know, about 22 are considered to be historical, 5 poetry, 18 contain prophecy or might be called prophetical, and then 21 are like personal letters or what might be called epistles that were written to different people. When we look at just the overall Bible itself, it was written by somewhere between 35 and 40 people, you know, from different backgrounds over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years. So Jeff, in that sense, kind of makes it unique, right? I mean, most people, if they're writing a book, will write it in, you know, a year or less, right? But in this case, we have 35 to 40 people writing something over the course of 1500 to 1600 years, which covers a whole lot of time, doesn't it?
Well, a lot of time, a lot of cultures, even, you know, multiple languages. And it's one of the interesting things that is almost testimony to the reliability of the scriptures. Because if you had, you know, if you asked 35 to 40 people today to comment on something as highly controversial as religion or politics or, you know, moral issues, whatever, you'd have diverging opinions all over the place.
Right.
And yet, within the scriptures, we find it more of a harmonious whole as opposed to a random collection of disagreeing, arguing people, which I think is fascinating.
It really is. Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up because it does speak to the fact that, you know, there's cohesion here. There's harmony, we often say, and that says a lot about the guidance for writing the book, and we'll get into to more of that, but that's really, really a good point. So when we look at different Bible names, of course, the word Bible itself, it just means the book or the books, and, you know, the word Bible is derived from a root designating the inner bark of the linden tree on which ancients wrote their books. And so this comes from Smith's Bible Dictionary. That's the first time, Jeff, I'd heard that. When I read it, I thought, well, that's interesting how they came up with that word. So in addition to the Bible, you'll see references to the scriptures. In other words, writings, you know, based on what was spoken by God. And then sometimes, you know, when you actually see the term scriptures in the Bible, it's referring to the Old Testament or the truth in general. So this is one of those situations where you have to look at the context and understand what's being said. Also referred to as the oracles. In other words, the things spoken is what that word means, because the Bible is what God, of course, spoke to man. It's called the Word. And we see, like in John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the whole deity and the Godhead all being part of this living word that Jesus manifested when he came to this earth in the flesh. We also see the Bible called the Testaments or the Covenants. So we think about the Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. We think about passages like Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promised that there would be a time where he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And we'll talk more about that later. And then the law. So oftentimes the Bible is just referred to in general as the law because it's God's law to mankind. And so once again, when you see this term, the law, mentioned, for instance, in the New Testament, it's often referring to the Old Testament. And once again, you just want to look at the context to kind of determine if the law is talking in general about the old law or just referencing the law of Christ, for instance. So anyhow. Okay, so just to go over a few basic statistics regarding the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, as we mentioned, 39 books, you know, somewhere north of 900 chapters, 23,000 verses, just kind of interesting facts. You know, longest book is Psalms, which is actually a collection of Psalms. The shortest book is Obadiah. And under the Old Testament, what we see in our Bible referred to as the Old Testament, we have two dispensations. The patriarchal, where the Lord spoke directly to men. And of course, the law of Moses, which once again, we refer to as the Old Covenant. When we look at the New Testament, 27 books, 260 chapters, you know, the 8,000 verses and so forth. Longest book is Acts, shortest book is 2 John. And then when you think about or look at the authors and the times of writing, when we, you know, some of these we don't know. I mean, most of them, as a matter of fact, the scholars have had to line them up with other events and just a bunch of factors to kind of determine when they were actually written. For instance, Job is kind of agreed to be the oldest book in the Bible, but it's unknown as far as when it was actually written. However, when we think about the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those were believed to be written by Moses somewhere in the 1400 BC range. When you go to the New Testament, most of these were written in the first century, the latter half of the first century. Most scholars believe James is probably the first. And so as we'll get into more, Jeff, we'll talk a little bit about, you know, how these books came to be. Some of them, like we referenced earlier, are actually letters that are considered books in the Bible. But anyhow, we'll see that these were written by different men, as we touched on earlier, over a period of 1,500 years. And in fact, I have a quote here from Smith's Bible Dictionary, which I liked, and it just says, there are at least 36 different authors who wrote in three continents, in many countries, in three languages, and from every possible human standpoint. Among these authors were kings, farmers, mechanics, scientific men, lawyers, generals, fishermen, ministers, and priests. Tax collector, a doctor, some rich, some poor, some city bred, some country born, thus touching all the experiences of men extending over 1,500 years. So, Jeff, this kind of goes back to the point you made earlier, right? And that is we see a whole lot of different people involved in writing what we have as the Bible today. And it's very impressive to see with all these different backgrounds, all these different parts of the world, that they could write a cohesive book that all of us have access to today.
Exactly. And, you know, we speak in terms of cohesion, but, you know, sometimes people will go into it, perhaps, you know, looking for contradictions. They might find what they think they're looking for. Or if you start contrasting, perhaps, you know, laws under the Old Testament versus laws in the New Testament, you may see some differences. But, you know, all that can be, harmonized to, you know, resolve the alleged contradictions and or, you know, understand, you know, changes of laws from time to time. So yes, a very, very fascinating story.
Yeah, and how you approach it definitely matters. If you approach it with an open mind and say, I'm just going to let the word, you know, God's word, teach me the truth. That certainly is a different mindset, right, than trying to find errors. And
exactly.
So a couple other things, and then we'll get into the origins. Jeff, I know you're going to cover that in detail. When we think about, you know, these different covenants, and I feel like one of the easiest ways to look at the Bible is just by literally separating it into the two covenants, old, you know, everything that, once again, our Bibles have titled as Old Testament versus the New Testament, the law of Christ, we call it sometimes today, or as we touched on earlier, the new covenant that we live under today. So we won't take the time to look at this now, but for our listeners, if you have a pen handy, write down a couple passages. One is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Here is where God basically says, prophesies, and promises that he at some point will make a new covenant with man. And so at that point, they were under that law of Moses or the old covenant. And then over in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, it references this promise and ties it to Jesus, who, when he came to this earth, became the sacrifice for sin, but also through his blood ratified, we might call it, or brought about the new covenant that we live under today, the law of Christ. And so it talks about this. And the reason why this is so critically important is because when it comes to what we follow, what we see in passages like Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is that the old covenant is written for our learning. So there's still tremendous value in understanding the old covenant and God's laws and the physical aspects compared to the law of Christ that we live under today. Because so many false religions observe parts of the old law, for instance, or hang on to the Ten Commandments, for instance, when we're no longer under that covenant today. It's so important to understand that when Jesus died, he fulfilled that covenant. All right, so the last section that we want to consider here, and then I'll turn it over to you, Jeff, to talk about the origin, is God's revealed will to man over time. And so when we think about, you know, how long have we actually had this physical Bible that we're holding in our hands today? Well, if we kind of trace back, you know, the origin, and you're going to get more into that, Jeff, in more detail, but just at a high level, you know, we don't really necessarily have a specific date for the origin of the Bible, because it is a collection of, as we talked about earlier, a lot of different types of works and writings and so forth. And in fact, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, about through Exodus chapter 20, what we'll see is for a long period of time, you know, the Lord spoke directly to man. And we know this, and we can draw this conclusion, for instance, with Cain and Abel, because God told them, you know, what they were to sacrifice. And we know that from some other passages. And so we, you know, there had to be some communication there that way.
So that covered about 2,500 years. And when we look at the first person mentioned in the Bible as writing down God's law, it was Moses, who lived about 1500 BC. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament also gradually came into being.
Once again, 27 books, right, were written over the course of about 50 years. So roughly between 40 to 50 to 100 AD. Some of these, as we talked about, also were letters that were penned by these inspired men and, you know, written to different churches like the church at Ephesus, or to individuals like, you know, we see John. And we see passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, which makes it clear that even though men authored these books, it was based on inspiration from God. So like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jeff, can you take a look at also 2 Peter chapter 1 and read for us verses 16 through 21? It just talks also about this inspiration.
2 Peter 1, starting with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Well, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. End quote. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's from the New King James.
Okay, so we see here in verse 19 that we have the prophetic word confirmed. Verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but as it says in verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things, one of the principal and important teachings from the Scriptures is that even though we know, once again, men were involved, men wrote it, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this kind of goes back to how we can see that consistency. And, you know, the same principles, the same truth over this 1,500, 2,500 year period. I guess it would have been 1500, right? But anyhow, long period of time, we see cohesion. So anyhow, to wrap up this section on God's revealed will to man over time, we see that it started out verbal. It moved to more written instruction, like the Ten Commandments were literally written on tablets of stone, for instance. And then examples, you know, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, you know, there was some teaching going on through the examples of the apostles and so forth that that were learned from. So these are primarily the different ways that God revealed his will to man over time. So anyhow, Jeff, kind of a lengthy section, but let me hand it over to you for any thoughts you have here. And then, of course, is to talk about the origin of the Bible.
Yeah, Brian, I don't think I really have anything new to add to your section at the moment, so we'll just go ahead and transition on to the next segment, so to speak, and that's the origin of the Bible. Now, for people who have not studied this before, you know, they may just have a perception that, you know, you go into your local, you know, bookstore, and, you know, you select the copy or the translation you want, and you take it home with you, and poof, and it hence, it, you know, came from God the same way, right? Nice. You know, leather bound and printed up and et cetera. But as we actually dig into the origins of the Bible, as you've already alluded to, you know, it's a process that took, you know, 1500 years for the writings to occur. And in some ways kind of took another 1500 to 2000 years to come to us. And as a process, multiple steps in that process. And this is where skeptics will often enter in and say, aha, see, being a multi-step process, there's all these different places in the process where, you know, books could have gotten lost, meanings could have gotten distorted, etc. But as we dig into this particular section of our podcast, I think we'll learn that even though it kind of appears on the surface to be a somewhat messy process, still we can have confidence that what we have today is what was written, you know, 2,000 plus years ago. And that kind of sets the stage for us kind of digging in and also talking about, you know, ancient writings and manuscripts and papyrus and those kinds of things. So let's actually get into it. Now, the first thing we have to admit right off the bat, and this may shock people, we do not have any of the original writings. You know, things that were, you know, where Moses sat down and wrote things, or Paul, or Matthew, or Mark, John, etc. You know, those materials, physical materials, you know, have long since, you know, decayed out of existence from having been used. So we don't have the original handwritings. For example, from a New Testament perspective, you know, written, as you said, around the first century, you know, the very earliest, you know, piece of some kind of manuscript of any kind, not even necessarily the original manuscripts handwritten by the authors, dates from roughly around 150 AD, which is a somewhat small fragment. And people may go, well, why was that? Well, you have to go back and think in terms of ancient writing materials. One of the more popular ones, at least around the turn of the first century, was papyrus, which was basically a plant material. And the key point is, you know, this plant material taken from the core of the plant is somewhat fragile, somewhat susceptible to both, you know, excessive moisture and dryness. You know, its surface was somewhat irregular in most cases. And so what you could use in terms of ink, handwriting, was somewhat limited as well. So basically we have, at least with New Testament kind of materials, you know, a somewhat fragile material that's naturally going to decay and wear out. And so, hence, we would have the need to make copies, right? And we'll get into, you know, that more in a few moments. But even though we don't have the original handwritten manuscripts by the authors, we do have a very, very surprisingly large number of ancient fragments, copies, translations, quotations by ancient writers, and other works that allow us to fairly easily compile what we believe the original manuscripts said. In fact, as I've already mentioned, you know, there wasn't that much time that passed between the writing of the New Testament originals and the earliest fragments that we have, you know, about 100 years, give or take. We've got scholars differ in terms of counts, but roughly 25,000 copies of the New Testament that we can compare one against another. In addition to that, there's allegedly like 86,000 quotations from, you know, authors in the first, second, third century that, you know, had access to manuscripts we no longer have access to since they've decayed. And you can kind of contrast those numbers with other ancient books. And if you've heard of, you know, Plato or Aristotle or Homer or Sophocles, you know, very ancient writers, often the number of, you know, copies that we have, you know, don't have those originals either. Number of copies, 2 and 20, you know, 200, as opposed to, you know, 25,000 with the New Testament. And the time span between when the work was originally written and the oldest copy we have, yeah, sometimes, you know, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, etc. In contrast to, for instance, the New Testament, where, you know, 1 to 200 years, you know, we've got a large number of copies. So the both the span of time is pretty small with the New Testament, and the number of copies we have with the New Testament is very high in contrast to ancient books. And again, that is part of the evidence. Since we don't have the originals, and we have confidence that the copies we have reflect what the originals have, based on these kinds of numbers, yes. Now, we talk about making copies. And, you know, it goes without saying, you know, ancient people, you know, don't have a laser printer, don't have a, you know, dot matrix printer, can't go down to their local, you know, FedEx or Kinko's and, you know, run things through a Xerox machine. You know, it was all done by hand. And obviously, if you've ever copied things by hand, you know, there can be challenges. You know, spelling mistakes, a dropped word, transcribes word, you know, your eyes are kind of reading your original and you might skip a line, or you might duplicate a line as you're making your hand copies. Sometimes you might be making marginal notes, you know, notes in the margin of your the copy you're making, and some later scribe may look those and say, hey, that looks good, you know, I'm going to go ahead and incorporate that, you know, into the main body. Just any number of different what are called quote-unquote textual variants. And again, here's a place where skeptics will point that out and go, uh-huh, see, granted our copies are reasonably, you know, time period, you know, not very separated from the originals, but they're just full of errors, full of copyist errors. In fact, some scholars estimate there are quote-unquote 400,000 variants in just the New Testament alone. And of course, if you know that the New Testament consists of only about 140,000 words, you can go, how can there be 400,000 variants? Well, we've got lots of manuscripts. And if I have two manuscripts that differ, well, there's a list of variants. And if I have those differences from other manuscripts, etc. So part of it reflects the abundance of manuscripts that we do have available to us. On the surface, that sounds kind of, you know, concerning. But if you dig into that, you know, allegedly 400,000 variants, scholars tend to put them into like four categories. Some of these variants, and it's four categories based in terms of, you know, does it make a meaningful change to the passage? And does it, you know, really make any sense? You know, those kinds of things. Is it meaningful, or is it even viable in terms of, you know, the variants? A lot of them fall into a category that's sometimes called neither meaningful nor viable, meaning they don't change the meaning of the text, you know, and they obviously don't reflect the original reading or the original writings. You know, spelling errors, good example, but you could tell that group alone accounts for like 75% of all the variants, spelling errors and such. Easy to detect. You could tell they're, you know, not in the original text, didn't corrupt the meaning, Okay, 75%, just take those off the table. Now, sometimes textual variant, could be viable, though maybe it is a legitimate variant, but it doesn't really have any meaning or impact, meaning it could be reflecting the original, but it doesn't really change the meaning, like differences in spelling or word order changes or the use of synonyms, for instance. And, there's another percentage that you can take off the table that represent those. Sometimes the change will actually change the meaning of the passage, but it just doesn't fit the context. It turns the passage into nonsense. And you take all of these various other variants, add them all up, and they can easily be quote unquote explained away, don't have any impact to the meaning of the passage, etc. And that's like 99% or 99.75% of all the variants. That leaves a very small percentage, like 1%, that could change the meaning and could be the original text, which raises the question, well, what is it? The key point, though, is even if you look at this very, very, very small set of variants, there's nothing that would be what I might call in the core of doctrinal teaching. So again, you kind of see on the surface 400,000 variants and you go, can we really trust all these copies? But if you dig in, sort them all out, you're left with a very, very small number of things that might be questionable what the original text said. But in the final analysis, it doesn't really change any key doctrines. So there you go in terms of variants and scribal errors and such. Brian, before I go on and talk a little bit about the canon of the scriptures, did you want to add anything to that?
Well, I'll just say, and this is, you'll get more into this, of course, the overarching question is, can we rely on this?
Exactly.
And of course, the answer, as you've already alluded to, is yes. It doesn't change the truth. There are some things that we need to be careful about, but overall, we can be confident that what we have is the truth.
Exactly. And so given that we've got, all these books and all these copies, again, since the Bible is more of an anthology or a collection of books, how can you tell that the books we have in the Bible should be there and the books that we shouldn't have were left out, right? And sometimes that's called the canon or establishing the canon of the scriptures, what should go in, what should go out. Now, at least according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, we see where Paul instructed the people, the Christians in Thessalonica, to take epistle, this letter that he wrote to them, and share it with others. We see a similar reference in Colossians chapter 4, 16. Now, okay, so what we have are, for instance, in the New Testament case, the Gospels being written, letters being written, starting to go into circulation, okay? And admittedly, at the same time, you have people, pretending to be apostles or pretending to be inspired, writing letters as well, and those are starting to go into circulation. And how can you tell which ones are truly inspired and which ones aren't? Well, interestingly enough, roughly around 144 AD, again, within roughly 100 years of Christ's death, there was a controversy. And the guy who was kind of in charge of the controversy was by the name of Marcion. He pretty much rejected the Old Testament scriptures, denied the crucifixion of Christ, started his own church, and most importantly, started circulating a list of books or letters that he considered authoritative. And again, this is around 144. And that pretty much, and once his list of approved letters, books started in circulation, Christians, started to realize that, they needed to come up with a list of books that were truly inspired. And so we start seeing lists being made as early as 150, Justin Martyr. 170, there's a fragment that has a list of books very similar to what we find in our New Testament canon. And again, that's around 170. Around 300 AD. You know, we have a detailed list of New Testament writings. 367, got another list that's identical to what we have today. And then finally, roughly around 400 AD, the Catholic Church kind of comes around with various synods and church councils and declare, quote unquote, the canon of the scriptures. If you were paying attention to the dates, it's the list of approved, authorized, recognized by the community books were inspired, were long in existence, long before 400. So basically those church councils just gave the stamp of approval to what the overall community had already figured out, 100, 150, 200 years prior. The list of books that should be counted as inspired, and by inference, the books to be rejected. Brian, any thoughts on that before we start talking about translations?
Yeah, it just kind of illustrates, and I know you have even more to go through, that what we have today, there was a lot that went into what we would call the canon today. Anyhow, it's just very interesting when you look at the history and the number of years involved, in getting to what we have.
Exactly,
today.
Exactly. And again, we want to kind of, pay attention to the potential weak links in this chain or the weak steps in the process, because people will poke at it, right? Criticize it. And knowing these things have a question and knowing what a reasonable answer in defense of the Bible are important for the listeners, believers in our audience.
Yeah, like this next subject, you're going to talk about translations, right? So vitally important, right? It's going to be vitally important as far as to your point about people poking at it or questioning it. Well, sometimes a lot of that comes from translation process, if you will.
True. So if we have a reasonable set of copies, if we have a reasonable collection of the books we believe to be inspired in the original language, Old Testament, typically Hebrew, New Testament, typically Greek. We don't speak Greek today, at least not, I don't, probably people in Greece do, but it's not the same Greek as was spoken, 2,000 years ago. I certainly can't read Greek. I can recognize some of the letters. But, for the audiences today, so now we have a need to go from, ancient Greek copies to a language we can understand. Small example, translation, one language to another, and we do translations today. Old Testament, typically written in Hebrew. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament written roughly around 250 BC. It's called the Septuagint. We see translations of Greek into Latin, for instance, that was needed during the, occurred during the latter part of the Roman Empire, and of course into the Middle Ages. And of course we got Greek into English. Most people may recognize the quote-unquote King James Version, written roughly around 1611 AD. That's certainly one notable example. And so again, here's another chain or step in the process where we go from one language to another based on ancient manuscripts. Now this gets into an really interesting, kind of a complex study of ancient manuscripts, going back to the textual variants we talked about before. And I don't want to bore bore the listeners, but basically, if you look at all of the ancient manuscripts, for instance, of the New Testament, and kind of look at the variants, it begins to look like you've got kind of two main collections of manuscripts that are kind of different from each other, but similar within the two groups. One group, which is what the King James is written using, sometimes is referred to as the Textus Receptus, sometimes it's called the Majority Text. It's a large body of copies, ancient manuscripts in Greek, but not necessarily the oldest. There's another group, sometimes called Nestle Aland, sometimes Westcott Hort, sometimes Critical Text, a group of manuscripts. That particular group, not as many manuscripts, but they seem to be older. Now there you have a little bit of controversy. Do I go with the group of manuscripts that has the largest number, not necessarily the oldest. Or do I go with a group of manuscripts that might not have as many? They're older, closer to the originals. And basically, you will find some translations that prefer one group of those manuscripts over the other group. And again, we can really get into the details here, but just letting the audience know, sometimes, depending on your translation, you may see some verses appear, you may see some verses not be there. And that's basically traced back to whether you're using, quote unquote, the majority text or the critical text. But I think, Brian, for our audience, what I think is probably more relevant is the approach used by the translators. And generally speaking, you can probably think in terms of three approaches. At one end, almost on a spectrum, at one end of the spectrum, you have translators that are really trying to take more of a literal approach, more of a word-for-word formal equivalence is kind of a fancy term for that, where, you know, they'll take a Greek word and they'll try and translate it into the closest equivalent English word as they can, you know, a word-for-word kind of thing. Others at the other end of the spectrum, they just kind of take a paraphrase approach that says, well, you know, I'll kind of look at the passage and kind of get a sense of what it's saying, and then I'll kind of express a similar thought, if you will, in English. And somewhere in the middle is a fancy term called dynamic equivalence, which is kind of like, you know, halfway in between, you know, a literal word for word as opposed to a thought for thought. Now, if you look into modern translations, first and foremost, you have to stop and realize, okay, the original manuscripts, the original authors may have been inspired. Translators are not. They're not inspired. Now, we do have assurances from the scriptures that, you know, God's word will remain forever. Okay, Matthew 24:35, 1 Peter 1:23-25. And we know the words won't pass away. So this kind of raises the question, which translations are better? What we would tend to say, Brian, for our listeners, is leaning more toward the word for word. That may make the translation a little bit harder to understand, a little bit choppier, for instance, but it's more, here's the original Greek word, here's the equivalent, closest equivalent English word, and that gets you away from, well, I think the Greek is kind of saying this, and so I'll kind of paraphrase that into some kind of a loose translation. Yeah, we recommend against that. And likewise, you know, some translations will mix these two manuscript evidences, like we talked about earlier, for the majority of text versus the critical text. I think if you boil all that down, Brian, basically got a shorter list, if you will, of translations available today. King James, pretty good first time, although the language can be a little bit rough. New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version, etc. There are some translations that are a little on the loose side, even though they're very popular. NIV, New International Version, kind of falls in that range. And then you can kind of go way far the other extreme, which we definitely do not recommend, with some really outlandish, I even hesitate to use the word translation, of alleged Bibles that are written in, you know, like ghetto talk or gender neutral, where they've intentionally taken out, you know, references to he, for instance, and other translations that, you know, aren't worth the paper they're printed on.
Really good information, Jeff. I appreciate you sharing that. And this wraps part one of our series on the Bible. In part two, next time, we'll take a look at the reliability of the scriptures. Can we count on what we have today to be accurate, something that we can use? We will also take a look at creeds and modified versions of the Bible. And then we'll also take a look at some questions that have been submitted to our website about the Bible and translation. So join us next time for part two.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 2 dozen free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.